first chapter of that letter. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that God is from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And there we end our reading of God's word. I haven't completed my study in 1 John, or our study in 1 John, but I have been thinking about that continual refrain in John concerning the necessity for us to love one another. It's one of a number of refrains that John presents in 1 John. And I want this morning to look at this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge or instruction is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul is writing here to Timothy concerning his responsibility, that is Timothy's responsibility with respect to the church at Ephesus. And he says to Timothy very clearly that the aim or the charge of our responsibility is love. Our instruction concerns this matter of love. Our goal is to communicate this truth of love. We have seen that we have the capacity to love. In our studies in 1 John, we've considered how that because we have been born by Christ, anew in Christ, we therefore have the capacity to love. We, by virtue of our new life in Jesus Christ, manifest in time through the work of Christ at Calvary, applied to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Because we are these new creations in Christ Jesus, because we have come to know Him who is love, we have the capacity to love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We have the capacity to love. We have seen in 1 John that there is the command to love. This commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must love one another. We've considered this is a non-negotiable fact of the Christian life. We've seen how that we should love one another. We've considered the teaching of God's word in 1 John, how we ought to love one another. We've seen evidence which calls us to love one another, and the definite, specific command that we must love one another. It's stated positively, and it's stated, if you will, negatively. By that I mean that we cannot say that we love God whom we have not seen and not love those whom we have seen. No one has ever seen God if we love one another. God abides in him, in us, and his love is perfected in us. Love is something that we must do. We cannot not love. We cannot not love. We cannot for any reason say that I am not going to love my brother or sister in Christ. We have no grounds at all for excusing ourselves from loving others who are in Christ. By the grace of God, because God has loved us, we can exercise love. We have the capacity to love in Christ. We must take up this command that Christ first declared, not as a new command, but a command with a new priority in John chapter 13. This reality of loving one another is something that we have to consider, think upon, dwell on, talk to ourselves about, understand the reasons for, understand the means by which we may engage in it, and do it. And do it. There is not enough love in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we cannot say that we are manifestly better than everybody else. We cannot say that we stand head and shoulders above the Church of Jesus Christ in its visible form in other parts of this nation. We have to examine ourselves as individuals, and we have to ask ourselves, is what we have heard concerning this ability, capacity, and this command to love something that we are really, really wrestling with? There are many issues in the life of the church visible which are important. There are many doctrines that are to be taught to us as believers in Jesus Christ which are significant. But can there really be a doctrine more important than the fact that God is love, that he has loved us from before the foundation of the world, that he has manifested that love through the offering up of his only Son as the wrath bearer for our sin, and that he has given us the capacity to love as Christ has loved, and that we must love as Christ has loved. Is this doctrine which flows in covenant form throughout the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in the giving of Jesus Christ in the New, something that we can merely acquaint ourselves with intellectually? Or is it of such foundational importance that we have to lay hold of it with all of our being? I think that we have to lay hold of it with all our being. I think when God tells us that we are and should love one another, that we ought to love one another, when he calls us to let us love one another, when he says that we must love one another, and he gives us the grounds for that call upon our lives, being his own love, being the fact that he is love, and being the offering up of his Son, we can't escape that. We cannot escape this call upon our lives. We cannot escape this demand from God upon us. We have to face the reality of what God requires us to be: lovers of God and lovers of one another. It is possible to get something right and not love. And the question has to be asked: if you've got it right and do not love, have you got it right at all? Because surely by implication, the getting of it right means that it is right both in the heart of God in terms of love, and right in terms of the declaration of it through the mind and the speech. And when Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, the aim of our charge or the aim of our instruction is love, this shows us that it wasn't simply an issue in the heart of Christ, which evidently it was. It's not merely something that John retained through the years of his life, even towards the end of his life. It's something that flooded through the heart and mind and soul of Paul. So, how can we actually love? What is required for us to love? What is necessary if we are going to love as God would have us to love? Well, he addresses here three aspects of our lives. He addresses the aspect of our heart, the seat of our emotions and will. He addresses the aspect of our conscience, and he addresses the issue of what we believe. Taking each in turn, speaking of the place of the heart, love, he says, issues from a pure heart. Now, our hearts have not always been pure. As we've seen this morning in Psalm 53, a reiteration of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the denial of God is a denial of love. And the denial of love is the evidence of an impure heart. So our hearts are by nature not endued with that love for God and that love for others, which it should be. In fact, speaking of the events of the early history of man, God says in Genesis chapter 8 concerning the heart, that his heart, he says in Genesis chapter 8, 21, the heart of man is evil from his youth. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The heart of man is not something that loves by nature. We thank God today that that which is not our natural state does not have to be the state in which we continue to exist. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises that he will give to man a new heart. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And we who have received Christ, we who have received the love of God, have received such a new heart. That is why we can love. It's because God has replaced the old heart of stone with the new heart of flesh. But Paul writes to Timothy and he says that love issues not simply from a heart that has been changed from stone to flesh, but a heart that is characterized by purity. A heart that manifests not simply the fact that God has done a work of regeneration within its boundaries, but a heart that clearly demonstrates that there is a work of the Spirit which is marked out by purity. In the book of Acts, we read concerning the work of the Holy Spirit and the counsel that Paul gave to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem regarding the truth of the salvation of the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council. Peter stands up and he says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, Gentiles and Jews, having cleansed their hearts by faith. This work of the Holy Spirit replaces the heart of stone with flesh and cleanses the heart and makes it pure and therefore capable of love. But how do we continue with that pure heart? If we are to love, if love is what God is, and if love is to be what we are, how do we actually engage in the acts of love that we're called to engage in? For it's not simply the outworking of hands. It issues, Paul tells us, it issues from a pure heart. And we cannot love if there is not purity in our heart by virtue of the work of the Spirit in the first place, and if there is not an ongoing work of the Spirit cleansing us continually. The problem that we have with respect to loving each other is not a problem of manifesting that, doing that. The problem of us loving one another is because there is within our hearts that which prevents us from expressing and exercising that love. It's not that we're not incapable of loving. It's not that we're not capable of doing it in practical ways. It's the fact that our hearts, because of the impurity of our hearts, prevents us from exercising that love that we should do. And so if we're going to address meaningfully and intelligently this command to love one another, then we have to address the source issue. We have to go to the root of the issue. There's no point in just saying, well, we'll love each other by engaging in more outward activities of love. That may last for a day, a week, a month, or a year, but it will not really address the kernel of the issue. There is a need for this work of cleansing of our hearts by the Spirit to be continually effected in our lives. And we sang together in Psalm 119 concerning the means that God has given us whereby that purity of our hearts may be not simply attained but maintained. How can a young man keep? It's the maintenance of the heart. It's the maintenance of the keeping of the purity of the heart that the psalmist has in mind. It's not the origination of the purity of the heart. It's not the initiation of the purity of the heart. It's not the establishment of the purity of the heart. That's a work of God's grace. But the maintenance, the sustaining of the purity of the heart, we read, by guarding it according to your word. The word of God instilled in the heart is the means by which we maintain that purity of heart, which will then give rise to the practice of love. I have stored up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not simply an understanding of the role of the word the psalmist had. For we see that Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4, let your heart hold fast my words, speaking of what God says, keep my commandments and live. In Proverbs chapter 6, in the 21st verse, he says, concerning the words of the Father, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. If we are to love, which we are to do, if we're to exercise and fulfill that command that God has given us, then we must labor to the purity of our hearts. That labor will take us to the Word of God, that two-edged sword which will convict and cleanse. The reading of God's word is important to us way beyond the attainment of knowledge. Knowledge is of the utmost importance. But you and I need to imbibe the word of God. We need to inhale the word of God. We need to soak in the word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that in the receiving of that Word and the work of the Spirit in our lives, that our hearts would be made pure, that our hearts would be cleansed day and daily, that then we might exercise this love to which we are called. Why is it that we find it so difficult to engage in the taking in of the Word of God? Why is it that it's such a wrestle for us? Why is it something that we struggle with? It's because the enemy knows that he can seek to thwart the purposes of God in our lives by cutting us off from that source which leads us to the purity which will enable us to love God and love each other. We are to have a purity of heart through an imbibing of the Word that will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to dwell in it and let it dwell in us. Secondly, he speaks of this charge of love issuing forth from a good conscience. A good conscience. What is our conscience? Our conscience is that which tells us the difference between right and wrong. That conscience is affected by what we put into our hearts and our minds. When we are cleansed by the grace of God and our sins are forgiven, our consciences are clear. But we do not stay in that state perpetually. For although the radical cleavage to sin has been wrought in our lives, yet there maintains an old nature. If we are going to be those who will manifest love, we have to have a conscience that is good and clear. We must do as James says and mourn sin. We must mourn the reality of sin in our lives. We must actually grieve the presence of sin in our lives. Understanding what sin is, we must ask God to search us and see if there be any iniquitous way in us. We must strive to get to a position in our lives where the mourning of sin is something that we yearn to engage in rather than something that we deflect at every opportunity. For only when we, like the psalmist, mourn our sin, only when we, then having confessed that sin and repented of it, turned to God and turned from our sin, only when we are actively and intelligently striving to then put sin to death in our lives, will we have a clear conscience. The Word of God must be placed into our hearts in order to point out to us what sin is, because we are adept at deflecting what sin is and camouflaging what sin is and making nuanced promises to ourselves regarding what sin is and assessments of what sin is. We need the Word of God to cut through with clarity like a knife through butter. We need the Word of God to cut into us and to show us what our sin is. Then we need to have that overwhelming desire given by the Spirit to mourn the reality of sin, to repent of actual sin and to mortify existing sin. If we do not take on the sin in our lives, and I'm not talking here about general sin, I'm talking about specific sins in thoughts and words and deeds. If we do not engage deliberately against those sins with mourning, repentance, and mortification of them, we will not have a clear conscience. And if we do not have a clear conscience, love will not issue from our hearts. The third thing that he says is a sincere faith. Literally, not a hypocritical faith. Not saying one thing and doing another. Faith that truly rests on Christ. Faith that truly rises from Christ. And faith that evidences itself in obedience to Christ. Something that is sincere is real. Something that is sincere is that which not only presents itself, but is actually what it is. And if we are to have a life that will issue forth in love one for the other, our faith, what we believe, must truly be what we do. If there is a divergence between what we say and what we do, then we will not love God and love others. There is a clear correlation and a definite relationship between our faith exercised by obedience towards God and our capacity to love. 1 John chapter 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You and I, if we are going to allow love to issue from our lives, must work at narrowing the gap between what we say we believe and what we do in relation to the Word of God. We must be discontent with those aspects of our obedience which we tolerate, or disobedience which we tolerate and accept simply because it's inconvenient. We cannot exist saying one thing and doing another. We cannot communicate and possess a sincere belief in God in the person of a Son if we repeatedly, knowingly, disobey the express revealed will of God. If we do that for whatever reason, whatever we may feel is a justifiable reason, we are impacting the degree of sincerity of our faith. And as we diminish and degrade the sincerity of our faith by acts of disobedience against the commands of God, for whatever reason, as we degrade and disintegrate and have an impact on the sincerity of our faith, that then limits our capacity to fulfill the command of God to love one another. So if we are going to love one another as God commands us to love one another, if we are going to enjoy the privileges and the blessings of loving one another. Because it is a joy. It is a privilege to love one another. It's a wonderful thing to love our brother or sister in Christ. And really love them. And really, really care for them. And genuinely want to listen to them. And genuinely want to be with them. And genuinely want to be with them in all aspects of their being. But if we are going to pursue after this, we can't just do it. We have to ask ourselves, is the source logged jammed? Is the source logged jammed? Is that which connects me to my exercise of love so polluted and so incapacitated with hairs of sin, with detritus of a seared conscience, with vestiges of impure thoughts and words and deeds, that the reality is, although I hear the command to love, and I can visualize certain physical fulfillment of that, I cannot translate that command into that reality because my heart does not feel it. My conscience is not clear sufficiently to allow me to do it. And my faith, there is a dichotomy between what I say and I do to such a degree that I am not willing to do it. There must be a clearing out of the heart through dwelling in the Word. There must be a clearing out of the conscience by genuinely, genuinely mourning the reality of sin. By genuinely repenting of specific sin. By genuinely identifying and mortifying individual sins. And there must be a determined chasing after faith that will be sincere by evidenced obedience of the commands of God. Immersing myself in the Word that it will affect me and affect my heart. Immersing myself in the Word that will affect my conscience and my mind. Immersing me in the Word that will affect the actual decisions that I take and the product and work of my hands. Only when my heart is pure, only when my conscience is good and clean, only when my faith is exercised in obedience of the commands of God, do I then stand in a place where love can issue forth. And by God's grace, it's possible. By the grace of God, it is possible. For He has given His Word and His Spirit as the means to make it possible. Do you want to take this command to love seriously? Will you ask God by His Spirit to have dealings with your heart? Will you ask him to search you and your conscience? Will you ask him to lead you into obedience? That then you may engage in this wonderful blessing of being able to love other people. Will you walk with me through this reality? As together we seek to understand this truth and really, really engage in it. Amen.